You know, without God in the picture, life would be so purposeless, wouldn't it? It would really be so profitless. But with God, ultimately, it all makes sense. You know, the humanists will come along and they'll say,
there's a little God in everyone. No, there's no God in the unbeliever. And mankind can lift himself up by his bootstraps by thinking positive. And the self-help books will tell you how to get ahead and how to win by intimidation. And there's all that stuff, the man-made stuff you can try. What a dead end it is. And that's what Solomon's been saying up to this point. Basically saying, don't live another day without God. Because, in a nutshell, God makes the difference.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, in the third chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we've been in a series in this book. We've been going through it verse by verse, and you say, Pastor, it's so negative. It's so gloomy. I know. I didn't write it. Solomon did, actually, and he was being very honest. And I said at the outset, you know, as we got into it, it would be that way. But I want us to absorb the full brunt of what he's trying to tell us here. He's trying to tell us what life would be like outside of God. Life this side of the sun. Under the sun, he calls it. And he calls it vanity and vexation of spirit. And so we can't change the way this book has been laid out for us. You know, sometimes we want the Bible to be a smorgasbord, don't we? And we want a kind of a Bible buffet where we want just this kind of a message and this kind of a message and this kind of a message. God's Word is not laid out that way. And if we're going to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, then we have to preach it or teach it the way it is, lest we be found changing it and rewriting it. And there's a strong warning given in the end of the Bible about changing the Word of God. So just sit back tight. I ask you not to look at the end of the book and have to get that happy ending. We're so much like that, aren't we? Well, just get to the good part. No. Let's just take our time and see exactly what the prophet here is trying to tell us in this. And so we find all this doom and gloom, and I understand all that, but then we find right here in this passage kind of a little oasis out in the desert. I don't know what it is, but Solomon, for some reason, took journal in hand, and he began to write some more positive things. And so we'll look at those as we look at just these four verses or so here today. In Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse number 11, speaking of God, it says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. And that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. You know, there's a lot of tongue twisters in this. Really a mouthful that Solomon says. Even some famous verses and passages here. And so we're going to kind of unravel it, dissect it today as we talk about this. God makes the difference. God makes the difference. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage. Help us to listen attentively now. And help us now, dear Lord, to glean something from it for our own lives that'll help us in this century. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was a kid growing up, I followed the space program. I really did. In fact, the whole Apollo program, I think, goes back to around 67, right in there, or maybe even earlier. But I picked up on it around 67 because I was 7 years of age. And I followed it into 68 and then through 69. And I watched all the Apollos go by. And I read every time one was up there, I'd get the Grand Forks Herald and I'd race to it. And I would just absorb everything they were saying about it until finally Neil Armstrong landed on the moon in July of 69. I remember being so fascinated by that. By the way, I wish young people today would take an interest in things that really matter. You know, they spend endless hours in the drivel that's not going to matter. And really, it's dumbing down this generation. I like talking to some people who remember some history and have learned some things. And even as a kid, I was interested in that kind of stuff. I was curious in that. Young people, get curious in stuff that really matters, okay? But I remember reading at some point that the astronauts weren't watching sunrises. They were watching Earth rises. Now, from our vantage point here, we watch the sunrise, don't we? But they were actually watching the earth rise. And I thought about that recently. That's something I'll never in this lifetime see. It's something that you'll never see. Because we're kind of constrained to this earth here and now, aren't we? And we live in this sphere, if you would. And it's the same old routine, the same old sunrise, the same old people, the same old predictable, the same old boring. And that's what Solomon's been talking about here. Life under the sun. That's the reason I think that people like things that are somewhat off the cuff or over the top. Or extreme, you know, parasailing and hang gliding and bungee jumping and so on. It's something to break the routine. That's why people like sci-fi stuff. It's not reality. It's weird. It's supernatural. It's out of this world. And they like that. They like fiction. They like anything that's an escape from life under the sun. Anything even out of the ordinary. You know, I'd been seeing for the last couple of years these blue men thing, and now they came to Fargo here. I don't know if you caught that. And so I'm thinking, what are these bald guys with blue faces? Okay, you keep seeing them all over the place. And I thought, why this interest in this? And I kind of read up on it. It's just some kind of a strange show. But it's something it's a breakout from the ordinary. It's surreal. It's relief. It's some entertainment that's not normal. And people are looking for something unusual. And so they'll go to something like that only to come back to reality, only to come back to the roof that leaks and the tire that's flat and life really as it is, back to reality. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is all about life on planet Earth. And Solomon keeps saying under the sun, under the sun. Under the sun, the same drudgery, the same routine, the same sleeplessness and arguments and anger and sin nature and the stuff that we put up with every day, the fighting and the feuding and the fussing and all of that. Recently, I was reading and I found out that there had been a reunion between a couple of baseball players, Hall of Famers. Nolan Ryan being one who's somewhat of a CEO with Texas, and Robin Ventura, who is now the coach of the White Sox. And years ago, when I think Ryan was in the last year of his 27-year career, he beamed Ventura at the plate, and Ventura charged the mound. I don't know how many of you remember that, but I did. And so I went and I looked it up, and I watched the whole thing over again, and it was amazing. The benches cleared, and that brawling went on for a long time, probably 10 minutes or so, and then they calmed it down, and then started up again, and they calmed it down. And I thought, oh, my soul, you know, they can't even get along on a baseball field. I was at an NHL game recently, and a fight broke out there, which you kind of expect, but it doesn't really matter where you go. People are feuding and fussing and fighting, and that's human nature. That's life under the sun. There's drugs, there's rapes, there's assaults, there's jail time, there's broken homes, there's divorce, and it goes on and on, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, and we just kind of take it for granted now because we see it. It's a fact of life. And we grow up and we grow old and we follow that same routine and we make money to spend money, to make more money, to spend more money. And that's what Solomon's talking about here in the book of Ecclesiastes. He tried all that. He said, it's empty, it's vain, it's void. And he's been going on now for three chapters talking about it. And then all of a sudden there's this, what I call a very interesting interlude. There's something interjected here, and he gives us some insight. It's a change of pace. It's a breath of fresh air here. And I think a lot of it is because suddenly he's mentioning God. He hasn't been doing that much up to now. But in these four verses, we find God mentioned, I think, five times. And all of a sudden, the whole passage goes from ho-hum to hope and something meaningful. And it kind of takes on a different flavor. And I want to look at those things today. In fact, there's a few things that I find in these four verses. The first of which I call God salvaging. And we go back to that verse. Verse 11 is a great verse. Speaking of God,
It says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now notice the beginning of verse 11 says, He, God, hath made all things beautiful in His time. You say, Pastor, what you were describing a moment ago, that's not beautiful. No, it's not. But we have a promise that He will make all things beautiful in His time. I think the New Testament counterpart, Romans 8:28, says, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You'll notice I highlighted work together. That's the key to that verse. He makes all things, not some things, not most things, but all things beautiful in His time. He has to do it, and all those things have to work together some way, somehow, under our sovereign God. I was talking to a gentleman after church this past Sunday morning. He was from Cambodia. He's lived stateside now for 30 years. But I said, were you there during the evil reign of Pol Pot? He said, I was. And if you know anything about it, they made a movie called The Killing Fields. It was an awful time in Cambodia's history. And I mean, over a million people were killed, maybe 2 million, I don't remember. But it wasn't just the way they killed them. It was the fact that they tortured them when they did. And I asked this guy if he was familiar with that. And he told me things that I can't even repeat from the pulpit here. But I thought of how horrible the atrocities are. And throughout the world, they go on continually. And yet, we have a promise that all things work together for good. We see the elements. We see the components. We just see the pieces of the puzzle. But God takes all those things and He works them together for good. Now, Romans 8:28 doesn't tell us how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. It just tells us that somehow, some way, somewhere, those things are going to cooperate out of divine inspiration, and they're going to mutually contribute to working together for good somehow. We have a promise in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, we can talk about the sufferings of life and even personally your own life. But again, that word worketh, it's in the present. They're working somehow together and they're gonna bring about a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory somehow. We might never live to see it. And so if you're waiting for it to happen in your life and you got God on your timetable and your schedule, forget it. You might be dead when it happens. You might not see the big picture. You know, you may never see the full program of God, but we know that it's going to all work together somehow. It's kind of like a tapestry. From the bottom side, which is our vantage point, it's a mess. It's a gnarly mess. But from God's vantage point, it's a beautiful tapestry. And God sees the big picture. And you and I have got to try and somehow see the finished product, all right? And we have to do it with eyes of faith. We have to do it with trusting God. You know, this building that we sit in now is beautiful. You see the finished product. It hasn't always looked this way. In fact, I remember when it was cluttered and messy and dirty and dusty. I remember when the parking lot was mud. In fact, we brought all this fill in and we had it packed and yet it rained and rained. And I remember one dear lady over here in the church, one day she came for a work day on a Saturday and walking in, because you couldn't drive in and you had to park along the street, she was walking in and her shoes got stuck in the mud to where her feet just popped right out of them and there were no getting those shoes out of the mud. She walked in with all these bare black feet, you know, and basically it was just mud everywhere. Well, we've seen since what the finished product looks like. We have another mess across the parking lot right now, but in our minds, can we see that finished product? Well, you know, we've had our nasty history, if you will, in the history of this church. But yet God is making all those things work together for good. And we might look at the ugly days one at a time and go, oh, this is horrible, this is a disaster. But God is making it work together for good. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Afterwards, I've highlighted that. Afterwards, we see today, God sees forever. We see the external. God sees the internal and everything else. We see the temporal. God sees the eternal. That's the difference. Last year, I was doing something dumb and immature and juvenile and got injured. Anyway, it was the year of pain, I called it, because it's a long story, but I opted out of surgery to use something else to try and heal. And of course, when that stuff happens, you go, why did this happen? But in time, not only did I heal up nicely, but I was able to talk to somebody I love dearly, relative, in fact, who has suffered with back and neck problems for years that have produced migraine headaches that have caused, you know, pain pills to be taken several a day, and told to go home and learn to live with it and take some pain management classes, you know? How would you like to hear that? And so they had just given up, seen every surgeon they could, and I talked to them about this thing I'd used, and to make a long story short, they got relief. And I was thinking, you know, I didn't realize it the day I wrecked my shoulder, but I stumbled on something that was able to help somebody else out, and all things work together for good. It's amazing how God does that. God can take our broken dreams, and God can take our relationships that have gone awry, and illness, even terminal illness, something that's fatal. He can take the loss of a loved one. He can take bad finances, and he can make all things beautiful in his time. That's what verse number 11 is saying there. Now, God wouldn't say that if he didn't mean it. Evidently, somehow, some way, somewhere, God's going to put it all together for good and make it beautiful in his time. You know, without God in the picture, life would be so purposeless, wouldn't it? It would really be so profitless. But with God, ultimately, it all makes sense. And I think that's what Solomon's getting at. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11,
it says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's that word again. Worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, not ours. We'd take it rosy and cushy, wouldn't we? But he works all those things after the counsel of his own will. And so we know that he hath made all things beautiful in his time. Notice also in verse 11, it says in the middle of the verse, also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Notice also, he has set the world. That Hebrew word there is olam. Olam. It literally means the eternal, the perpetual. He has set the eternal, the perpetual, in the heart of man. We know there's a hereafter. We know that time goes on. We know instinctively God wired us that way. He has set the olam, the eternal, the perpetual, in our hearts. You know, man has always been curious about eternity. That's not something you find within nature. We want to see beyond today. The dog doesn't read his horoscope, but you've got millions of people trying to find out the future, don't you? And you don't find a cat pondering the future. They don't worry about those things. But God has set the eternal, the olam, in our hearts. The perpetual in our hearts. We have this ongoing itch to know what's coming up, this hunger to know what's next, don't we? And that's something that is God-given. I was talking to the wife of a missionary, Mrs. Ingalls. She was just with us with her husband here a couple of weeks ago. And we were out eating, and she gave me her testimony and talked about what brought her to the Lord. She said back in, I think it was the early 80s or something like that, there was a book out called The Late Great Planet Earth. And it was somebody who had written a book about the end of the world, and it was a very famous book at that time. And of course, the end of the world didn't come to pass like the author had talked about, but it got her curiosity up because people are curious about that, aren't they? Instinctively, we want to know what's next. We have to have hope, don't we, of something beyond this that's just wired into us. You can watch a gerbil in a squirrel cage kind of a thing go round and round and round. And I mean, they'll do that for hours and do it the next day and the next day and the next day. And woohoo, you're just on this cage turning around and round and round. And they're not worried about tomorrow like we are. Could you imagine us being sentenced to no hope but just going on the squirrel cage for all of our lives? God didn't put it within the animal kingdom, but God made man a creature of hope, and God made us a creature of tomorrow, and he's given to us a curiosity.
about the eternal and about God. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I had a curiosity about God. In fact, I remember when I was about 18 or 19, we took a trip to the West Coast, and we stopped with the family there in Salt Lake City, and we took a tour of the Mormon temple there. And I was actually checking things out, reading stuff, and getting into it and asking questions and so on. My folks kind of noticed that, and it's kind of like, okay, time to go, you know. But I was curious about that. I wanted to know about that. Thankfully, God steered me clear of, you know, any false gospel into the pure gospel. But God gives us a curious mind. And with it, some people seek the truth, don't they? We want to know what follows this life. And if someone will seek truth and they'll do it with a humble mind, I'm convinced that God will bring them to the truth. I mean, He has set the world, the cosmos in our hearts. And that's something only man has, which tells us the silliness of evolution. Not only is it impossible physically, but it's impossible emotionally and mentally and spiritually for that to have evolved. It could not have happened. God did it. God put it in our hearts. And when a man or a young person gets empty enough and bored enough with life and curious enough, they'll seek God. And I believe God will give them light at that time because He's put that in our heart. Only man can think spiritually. Only man can think eternally. I mean, if there's a birth, it just stands to reason there's a death. If there's a sunrise, then there is a sunset. If there is a beginning, there is an end. We know that. The animals don't know that. And so it poses the question, am I ready for that end? Am I going to the right place when I die? And am I ready for it? Dear friend of mine died about a week ago. His funeral was held on last Thursday, in fact. He's preached from this pulpit, Dr. Jerry MacDonald. And as he was dying of cancer over the last several months, he couldn't speak anymore, couldn't walk, of course he couldn't preach. But if a visitor would come, he would write something on his little chart that he had there, or piece of paper. He would say, pray for me to go. Pray for me to go. He wanted to die. He was ready. And folks, if we're ready, we don't mind it. In fact, we look forward to it. Because God tells us we can know for sure we're going to heaven when we die. And we find out He's put the world in our heart, the osmos, the eternal in our hearts. We see that He makes all things beautiful in His time, and He has set eternity in our heart, and that is God's salvaging. But secondly, let's talk about God's satisfaction. God's satisfaction. As we were raising our kids and they were younger, we would say, you know, if you guys help us clean the woods or get this done or clean the house thoroughly or whatever, there'll be a treat. I'm not saying you should do that all the time. You shouldn't have to bribe your kids to do everything, but we do it occasionally just out of fun. It was like a treat, and the kids grew up kind of liking that word, treat, you know? Well, God has a treat for those who, I guess, follow Him and those who do it His way, and it's laid out in a couple of verses here. God has a gift for us, if you will, when we satisfy Him. We read in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Those blessings come from God. The ability to rejoice, the ability to enjoy life, it comes from God. And that's what Solomon addresses next here, God's satisfaction. Notice in verse 12, Solomon says, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, as we've been talking about everything being vanity, you know, the education, the career, the job, the business, the money, the materialism, all the things the world has to offer being vanity, you say, Pastor, I don't agree with that. Well, let me just say, life has little temporary spurts of joy. You might get a new car, and woohoo, you can get excited about that. I was with a gentleman today in his 80s who's car shopping for a new car. Excited about that. It might be a new house. Woohoo, you know, you can get excited about that. A degree, an education, a new job, a money, a team, winning a game, and we can percolate a little bit, you know, on that joy and that happiness, woo-hoo, you know, kind of bounce around and so on, but it dies down. It's like, whoo-hoo, 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 and then we need something else. And that's just the way it is. Only the believer has the gift of ongoing joy. Only the believer has the gift of rejoicing. That's what these verses are talking about. And the reason for that is knowing God gives life perspective. I mean, what a difference. I mean, I can't think of any better way to say how I felt the next day after I got saved. I went home that night, went to bed just floating, and the next day, life had perspective for the first time in my life. Everything sounded different and looked different, and I was different because knowing God gives perspective. What a joy to have that perspective. Knowing God gives hope, plain and simple. And now, you can have things go wrong, but you can rejoice regardless. And that's what Solomon's talking about here. We have something better to worship than what Hollywood has to offer. And we have something better to worship than the sports world, and something better to worship than education and a job and a career and the latest fads and the fashions of this world, which people do worship. It's really all a matter of the heart. What do you worship? What do you pant after? What are you seeking? What do you want? Where is your heart? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And so we have something better to worship. And so we can rejoice regardless. In fact, in Philippians 4:4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now, notice in verse number 12, it says, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. First of all, we can rejoice. There's really, I mean, that's where it's at. Nothing else really matters. That's what verse 12 is talking about. To rejoice. And then notice at the end of verse 12, it says, and to do good in his life. In other words, translated to be a blessing. To do good, to be a blessing to others, to look for ways to bless other people. You know, the world doesn't think along those lines. It's kind of a novel thought. But the most meaningful thing that we can do, one of the most, is to try and be a blessing. The world doesn't do it just to be a blessing. It's kind of a, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do me a favor, I'll return that favor. You give, and I'll give. We give to get, basically. And if somebody doesn't give back, man, we write them off. Okay, I throw you under the bus. I don't want anything to do with you. But Jesus talked about giving and not getting back. In fact, giving to those who can't give back. You remember that? That's what he was talking about there. That is the most meaningful life a person can live. And that's what it's talking about in verse 12. And to do good in his life. To try and be a blessing to other people. In Acts 20:35, it says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He must have said it a lot. Because years later, Paul is echoing it. Somebody, perhaps Paul never even met the Lord or heard him say this, but Christ was famous for it. It is better to give than to receive. There's such a good feeling in that. Notice something else in verse number 12. It says at the end, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Translated in this life. In other words, we can't do any good once we've died. So if we can offer relief to somebody, if we can help them out, if we can babysit for them, if we can maybe mentor them in some areas, we got to do it now. We got to do it now while we have the opportunity. In his life, it says, maybe you have some knowledge somebody else could benefit from. Is it worth our time to take them aside and try and help them? Certainly. God has given you that experience in life so that you can. Maybe there is a young person that you can take aside, mentor, help, or something along those lines. Maybe there is a need that you can give toward. In fact, in the New Testament, it says, charge them that are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, ready to give of their time and their treasure and their talent. Be ready to do it. That we, notice those two words again, do good. And it's God that gives us the heart to do good. It's God that gives us the compassion to do good. Within ourselves, we don't have that. Now, the Bible tells us clearly that out of the heart of man proceed all kinds of wicked things, and it's deceitful above all things. But God works in us to do good, to be a blessing. Now, in verse 13, it goes on. It says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. There it is again. It's the gift of God. Those blessings are a gift from God. You know, we take them for granted. We don't really think along those lines. But eating and drinking, if we stop to think of how much we would miss it if we didn't have it, we would thank God more for it. We just don't really comprehend that. In Acts 2 and verse number 46, it says, and they, the early Christians, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There's nothing like a good meal and the blessing of it and rejoicing in it. That's something Christians do best, by the way. We fellowship over food, don't we? And what a blessing that is. The disciples ate the meat there with gladness and singleness of heart. I heard something about J.D. Rockefeller, who at the time, I think he was a millionaire and multimillionaire in his 20s and 30s. I forget how much he made, but he's the richest man in the world, is the head of Standard Oil. And yet, by his 40s, he was so weak and anemic that his diet consisted of basically soda, crackers, and milk. That's all he could keep down. And so he had all this money, but he couldn't enjoy it. You know, I would rather, as a Christian, be able to eat that meat with gladness and singleness of heart. What a blessing. That is a blessing from God and something that God wants us to enjoy. Taste buds are a gift from God, plain and simple. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Now notice in verse 13 again, it says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. Do you enjoy your labor? Now, I enjoy playing, but I probably enjoy working just as much. God wants us to enjoy that. You say, I hate work. A lot of it's attitude, a lot of it's perspective once again. I think it's far more rewarding, but you add God to the picture here, and it spells for a meaningful life. Whatever your job is, your occupation, your vocation, work, play, eat, drink, whatever it is, add God to the picture and you've got a life worth living. Take God out of the picture and you've got a meaningless, purposeless life. And you can hear from people who are living it up and they're high in the hog and they say, oh, I don't believe that. I'm enjoying life tremendously. They're lying. In the recesses of their heart, in the darkness of their room, in the quietness of the night, let me tell you something. They are wondering what is the purpose to it all. And they're getting bored with all those things, those new things they're trying out, because this is the gift of God. You got to know God to know this. Only God can give it. Again, James 1:17 says, every good gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Notice, with whom is no variableness. No variableness. Now, we vary. God doesn't. God is consistent, which brings me to my next thought, final thought. We see God salvaging, God's satisfaction, finally, God's stability. Notice in verse number 14, it says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. Now, there are some things man has tried to do, and he's tried to leave behind these monuments that would last forever, be they Stonehenge over in England or the pyramids over in Egypt, and they've lasted a long time, but they're not going to last forever. Whatever God orders in the course of human affairs is unchangeable. It will last forever. It is above human control. God does nothing shallow. God does nothing superficial. God doesn't put some glue on veneer and say, that'll do. We find there's staying power, there's substance with God. And we see the stability, and that's what Solomon's talking about. I know, he says, that whatsoever God doeth, he doeth forever. This is a very famous verse. It's a verse worth memorizing. I haven't yet. But it speaks here of permanence. What God does will be forever, especially his word. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth shall pass away. He said, but my words shall not pass away. What God does, he does forever. His word is forever. His sovereign plan is forever. We read in Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. You know, we find different ideas and philosophies and things coming and going with generation to generation. There are many devices in the heart of man. They just kind of blow away at the sands of time. But the counsel of the Lord, that'll stand. That'll stand forever and ever and ever. And so you and I need to stand in awe of the work of God. It's forever. It's stable. I was at the Grand Canyon here a few weeks ago. And just stood in awe of the work of God and the work of that flood God sent and that canyon that it carved out and the power therein. You know, there are those who study the stars in the universe for a lifetime and don't even scratch the surface. I mean, the workings of God, we ought to stand back in respect and we ought to stand back in awe at the work of God. I know that whatsoever he doeth forever. Imagine that. You know, the reason this world is a mess is we don't stand in awe of God. It says again in verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it. Notice this reason, that men should fear before him. So that we should stand back in reverence, in awe, in respect at this God. You know, the reason this young generation coming up is so ungodly and flippant, they are clueless to who God is, to how wonderful God is, to how awesome God is. They don't even stop to ponder that. You and I need to stand in awe of God. That's what verse number 14 is saying here. We see also it says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. In other words, God is sovereign. If God dictates that it's going to happen, it's going to happen, and nothing can change that. There was a powerful king back in the Old Testament by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps the most powerful in the Bible. And we find out he was feeling his oats one day and spouting off and talking about how great he was, and God turned him into a beast for 7 years, and finally he came to himself. I believe he got saved. He made a great statement in Daniel 4:34. Speaking of God, Nebuchadnezzar said his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? None can say, stop that. Stay means to slap or strike or, you know, like we'd slap a child's hand and make him quit. Nobody can do that to God. And nobody can say, what do you think you're doing? God is God. Nebuchadnezzar figured that out. Would that this generation would figure that out. Well, that brings us to verse 15. Finally, Solomon says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. He's basically saying, nothing new under the sun, in a different way. It's all happened. It's going to happen again. I mean, it just makes full circle. It goes around, comes around. It's human nature. It's the same old, same old. But he adds something at the end of verse 15. He says, and God requireth that which is past. In other words, God holds us accountable for those lessons that have already passed us by in life, those experiences of life, those things we should have learned from. It says it again, verse 15, God requireth that which is, it means in literally in the Hebrew, gone by without regard, driven away, blown off, not taken heed to, tossed aside or ignored. God is going to hold us accountable for that which he has brought across our path. We can't ignore it. We're responsible for the lesson we need to learn there. We are accountable for that lesson. This is a great thought. If you and I don't learn the lesson as a child of his, God brings it back around again. God patiently repeats it once again. Until we learn that lesson, it's back to that same old lesson, and he repeats it, and he repeats it, and he repeats it until we learn it, and we pass the course, and we move on from kindergarten to first to second to third, wherever we're at. You know, I don't know about you, I cringe sometimes as I see some people not learning those lessons and going back to square one and having to do it over again. I don't claim to be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I've tried to be sensitive to things God's trying to show me and not buck against that and butt heads with them. And so you lose. I lose. No winning there. Because we're accountable for that, and God won't forget it until we Say uncle, you know, okay, I've learned it. I'll practice it. And he'll crush us to the ground. He'll beat it into us if he has to. But he will hold us accountable for those experiences. That which is past. That's what it's saying there. And by the way, some of the sweetest saints I know are older Christians who have had to learn those lessons the hard way. And there might be some here. I mean, you've had to go through it and you finally have learned it. And now it's etched in your heart. And you've gone on from there to the next lesson. We try and put a Band-Aid over things, don't we? I mean, let's just kind of have a quick fix and let's go on with it. But God says, no, stop and learn the lesson. Sometimes it's a financial lesson. Sometimes it's a domestic lesson in our marriage or our children. Sometimes it's a lazy person who God is trying to teach him a good work ethic. Sometimes it's accepting a trial that we don't want to accept, and so we bolt, we run, we bail. And God says, you're not going to get away with that. That's what verse 15 is saying at the end. God requireth that which is past. You're going to have to learn this lesson. So let's come back here and let's do it all over again. God will do that. Well, we find here Solomon's dispensing wisdom. It's profound. He's given us some golden gems here. He's basically saying life without God is the pits. And it is, by design. God has made it that way. God has put within every one of us this vacuum, if you will. This empty black hole that only he can fill. And there's really no hell on earth like a life lived without God. Not knowing God. Not knowing what's out there, not knowing what happens when our heart stops, not knowing where we've come from, not knowing why we're here. That's the way I lived for 20 years. And then imagine on top of all that, dying without God. I'll never forget somebody I loved dearly who was dying without God. It's sheer terror, it really is. I trust you know Christ. I trust you have been saved. I trust you have a testimony of a time and a place in your life when you realize, all right, I am empty. This is frustrating. I am bored with it all. I am curious because God hath placed the eternal in my heart. So what is out there? How can I find God? Well, you find him in this book. You find him through Jesus Christ. You find him through being born again. And if you've never been saved the Bible way, we'd love to take the Word of God and show you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. Because without God, without salvation, you're stuck with the boring, you're stuck with the meaningless, you're stuck with the uselessness and the unfulfilling and just the existence that your neighbor is stuck in and your coworkers are stuck in and the college professor is stuck in and your classmates are stuck in and your relatives are stuck in. They're all in the same boat. You know, the humanists will come along and they'll say, there's a little God in everyone. No, there's no God in the unbeliever. None. Zero. And the world will come along and say, there's human goodness. Well, there is human goodness. And mankind can lift himself up by his bootstraps by thinking positive. And the self-help books will tell you how to get ahead and how to win by intimidation. And there's all that stuff, the man-made stuff you can try. What a dead end it is. And that's what Solomon's been saying up to this point. Basically saying, don't live another day without God. Because in a nutshell, God makes the difference. Amen. God makes the difference.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.